Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you this morning for another time to fellowship around your word. Thank you for helping us to start this series again and commence from where we stopped the last time on this subject of salvation, precisely, so great salvation series. Thank you for the light you have given to us over the years. And thank you for fresh application, fresh revelation you grant us in this series as we commence again. We ask that you flood our understanding with precision and accuracy. And together, as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. In this study, he is glorified, and the body of Christ receives fresh light and fresh insight alongside those who hear us every day. In the name of Jesus, amen. Hallelujah. All right. So we're back on So Great Salvation. It's been a while. I think 2 years, am I? Is it 2 years ago? Yeah. We're back on it, and I need you to pay attention. We will be doing a lot of queries in this series. Queries, which means that we'll be answering questions, majorly, questions that will arise. So it's more of a questions and answers concept. For the introduction, then we'll get to the notable things. I'm going to start with something that I posted. And, you know, one of the things you assume is that people read. We're not doing books so that we can have a great library. And say, the people have written books. It's so that you can study them. And when you study them, you can understand them. So I'm going to just read this, question. So I posted something about the Exodus, and I said, whilst the Exodus from Egypt set the rail tracks for redemption from sin and the enemy, there is no identification unifier here. The gift of salvation is not incremental like the events of the Exodus. It does not work like that. Look again. I'll take it again. Whilst the Exodus from Egypt sets the rail tracks for redemption from sin and the enemy, there is no identification unifier here. The gift of salvation is not incremental. Like the events of the Exodus, it doesn't work like that. Look again. And someone asks, well, I'm not sure what this statement means. Because the response that the person was given was, salvation does not increase or change. It's permanent, static. It doesn't increase or decrease. Not necessarily a bad answer, but short and sharp answers like that in the concept of salvation can really be misleading. And along the line, when you hear words like identification unifier, something I believe we've been exploring for around 3 years, it goes back to our attitude to look at those things and to ensure that they are well studied. Now, the challenge will really be that because the context of the Old Testament, the New Testament facts are the Old Testament events, it might lead to people assuming that we have created an identification unifier such that salvation is identified as leaving Egypt. So it can be lost in the wilderness. You know, things around that area. As it is with many Bible subjects, a student of scripture must be very patient. I remember in 2020, during the COVID lockdown, someone, go to Hebrews 2 first. Let's go to our opening text. This is a subject we've been on for 17 years, I think, right? 17 years we're teaching this particular subject. I think it's the longest running series we've had, except in the Spirit by the Spirit, which came from concerning spiritual. So Hebrews 2 verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more energy to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them sleep. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. usually stop at that, but this time and now we're going to advance to other verses in Hebrews 2. Now, even this text on its own can create a conundrum, a kind of confusion for you, because it talks about how would you escape, you know, and there's been a lot of battles on who the book of Hebrews was written to. Was it to believers? Was it to non-believers? Or a mixed audience? I remember I had to say something at a minister's forum yesterday, and whilst there was a question around the... One thing is clear, the study of the Bible involves a lot of research and a lot of diligence at that. And so they were asking that, we're talking about, I thought it was a minister's meeting, so I taught on a series like that. And so I now talked about how to judge false doctrine and all that. So one of the senior ministers, interestingly, is very senior. I mean, I was in school when he was already pastoring. So he sat down there and he now said that, well, how do we now confront error? So he now brought the Galatians 2 text and how Peter and Paul. So I said, it's believed that Galatians is Paul's harshest letter. In fact, some believe, when you get to the scholarly world, you hear these kind of words and it should be scary, that it was a bit of very temperamental from Paul, which was why he quickly had to address what happened in Galatia, in Asia, and that part when people, I mean, as it were, people arose and taught what was false. Now, then I told them, I said, that, but they should understand the context, that the way we do church today was not, or is not how they did church. That if they noticed, in Acts 19, Paul was teaching his own disciples in the midst of those who seemed to be contradicting him. So he had to separate them. And more often than not, they would discover that even Jesus taught in a place where people, there were meetings where everybody was there. And there were meetings where, you know, maybe those ones were the house-to-house meetings, but there was a meeting held in the synagogue. Synagogue is like an open place, like an event center. Allow me to use that very loose word. Everybody is there. They're all there to read the Torah, to read the Old Testament books. And the church also met there. So usually you can have a crossbreed of preachers. So that's why, for example, in Acts 15, some came and insisted that you had to be circumcised to be saved. And those ones were different from the ones in Acts 15:5 that said that even if you are saved, those who are believers, you still need to be circumcised. So I said that, where did they have to say that? You know, were they walking into people's homes to teach that? And I said, no, it's because there was usually a public place where everybody met. So those things were, there was no restriction as to that. And just the same way, if you look at 1 Corinthians 14, and when Paul says that if they have any questions, ask their husbands at home. If you don't understand the context of where they met, you would think, you will not apply it here. And the setting is different. The meeting places are very different. The structure is very different. So that is why you discover that Paul will now say the churches in their home, those were the more confined local churches. Then you now had the, when you all come together, you notice that they met from house to house and in temple. Acts 5:42. There was house to house, which was the more local churches. Then the temple was a public meetings. The public meetings, they couldn't really, there were a lot of, you know, different personalities that would be there, in the temple. There are times of reading the Torah, so everybody would be present. So, in Galatia, what happened was, it said false brethren. I said, notice that they made a distinction. There was false brethren. There was Peter, James, John, and the apostles. There was Peter. So that distinction has to be made. So I said that because of that, the synagogue was therefore a place where the scriptures were read, and believers would be present, non-believers would be present. So what Paul did in Galatia was because some guys had come in, because within that same public meeting, they had brought in the concept of circumcision, which again is a codified language, not just for circumcision as the cutting of the foreskin, but goes into rituals. to be accepted and to be accepted and justified. So he had to, and Peter did not do anything in defense of faith in Christ alone, and Paul had to be very vehement and openly about it. Except for the scenario is because that had to do with the church that Paul had oversight on. He wasn't going around picking people's teachings online, trying to see what was happening at that church and bringing them to teach them. I said, that's totally different. That's being a busybody and a gossip. But I think what I want to drive home here is that the context of the meeting place was what necessitated that. Now, you notice that in Romans and 1 Corinthians, Paul talked about the churches in the house, which is where you now have oversight and bishops. But those meetings, they were different. So you have to find out the context. I said that because of the book of Hebrews. So there is a very likelihood that the book of Hebrews is such a letter that is read in that kind of an open scenario where you will have both the non-believing and the believing, a scenario we can readily see in the book of Acts. Am I making sense here? All right. So now, having said that, so that's the book of Hebrews. We'll come to it, of course, in the nitty-gritty of it. And like I promised you, I said in the coming year, we're going to be doing much more delicate Bible study, more than ever before. So you need to pay attention. Now, usually, because I said people jump into, so I answered them yesterday, there's a context to statements. The moment you remove context, a statement cannot be properly related with. The context has to be there. If you miss the context, you miss the statement. So, the book of Hebrews, could it have that context of a synagogue meeting where you will have a mixed grill of the believing ones and the non-believing ones? Now, of course, from the verbiage, we've seen that even in letters written to the churches, there were things that had to relate with the unsaved. We've done that, made that proposition over the years. So now we need to look at our own method or how we have arrived at studying the scriptures. I'll give another illustration. Like I said, this is a question and answer thing where resolving things. I was now saying that in 2020, I think that's where I started from, that there was this guy who, you know, had a problem with the concept of the wrath of God, God in the Old Testament, and he was really, really upset. There were two. One of them was very recalcitrant. I even called him. I said, give me your number. Let me talk to you. He asked the question inbox. So I answered him. I said, let me say it on the phone. So we spoke on the phone. And I said, look, I think he was referring to something somebody said. So somebody that I know. So he was now saying that, what did I say? Well, I don't answer questions like that. I try not to, because it leads into problems. And I think I mentioned it on Wednesday, that is why we don't do excepts here. You know, if I one fellow told me yesterday, he said, you're quite conservative. I said, I know. We don't do excepts. I look at the result of something. You know, it looks easy to have people, you know, and this is reaching people. I'm particular about what is reaching people. Not the fact that it's reaching people. So I said to him, I said, look, if you bring an excerpt of a teaching and you claim that, someone was saying, well, that excerpt can now make people go and listen to the teaching. I said, what percentage does that? The excerpt is what some people know, and that's all they will know, most people. And I said, Bible study has to be intentional. You can't be doing content creation with Bible teaching. I understand content creation where you want to drive traffic, you want to get people's attention. You can't do that with Bible teaching. For the apostles to separate their disciples, it shows you you have to be intentional. So it's easy for us. I mean, we have people that follow us. We just be putting things. And I said, the ones we do on local church is not, and you're all here now, is not an excerpt. That is the beginning and the end of it. We don't try to just say something catchy. So you say, oh, you know. In fact, one pastor told me, he said that that one is not even an excerpt. He said it's too long for content. It's just 5 minutes, 80 minutes. I said, sorry. I don't know how to say, you know, the church. Amen. Bye-bye. Ah. I will feel bad. I won't be able to eat. That I just said, personally, when I listen to my own teachings, I feel bad that I'm saying rubbish all the time. What did I just say here? I'm saying every time. People will notice that. I say, please talk, I don't want to hear it. But if I hear it, I'll feel like, why did I say this way? So imagine, I now say something in 50 seconds. I almost kill myself. Of course I can't. You know, I'll say, what did I just say here? So maybe that's the problem you are having with me and I'm having with you. Amen. Is there a problem? So I said to them that that's why we must. So when that guy asked, I called him on the phone. I said, look, the concept of God's wrath and the Old Testament and the events cannot be answered that way. He said, okay, so, you know, he said, okay, tell me. Is it not God that did this? Tell me. I said, I can't. He said, I'm a minister. I understand. I said, I don't think you will. I don't too. So I said, give me some time. We're putting something together. Material that one went off. The other person said, I'll wait. He waited. So we spoke a few weeks ago. So he said, you know, I've really, really understood it. He said, now I understand why he didn't answer me on the phone that day. So I said to him, I said, no, we've not even gotten to the explanation. He said, in this our God book, no. I said, we are just laying the tracks so that you fully understand. He said, now I understand why he never answered me on the phone. You know, and I think that has to apply to general study of scripture. You can't be lazy and understand the Bible. If you don't, you saw the books we've written, you've not read them, then you now, it doesn't happen like that. You have to apply yourself to study and diligently so. So, again, look at the concept of an identification unifier. Now, why did we come up with that method? I told you, that it's a method we came up with in the study of scriptures. An identification unifier is a method of reading the Old and New Testament together, where we are finding out how did the New Testament writer interpret the Old Testament? How? How was he able to? Because relevance is in theology. There must be a question you are answering in your own day. Theology cannot be abstract. It can't be vague. It can't be just merely academic. It has to be a question you are answering in your world. So we came up with the identification unifier and the codified language. They are not the same. One of the things I'm going to explore is I think people have mixed up the motif with the identification unifier. They are not the same. There's motif in the unifier, but it is not the unifier. So you must pay attention to these details. The first thing that we've resolved over time is the concept of the Old and New Testament, which we can repeat again, that the Old Testament is the background of the New Testament books. The New Testament is the foreground of the Old Testament books. Let that stick. I would say, why is it so? Because in the mind of the New Testament writer, what he called the authority of God's word were 39 books. Let's look at it in this order so that it make a lot of sense. Joshua's scripture was the book of the law. Okay? Which is Genesis to Deuteronomy. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law. And it was very specific because within the Old Testament, you have, when it says this book of the law, for God told him that, sure, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. Now, the word there is sefer, S-E-P-H-E-R, which is either a register, really a scroll, okay? And You discover that you find in Genesis 5:1, the book of the generation, the Sefer. And in Exodus 17 verse 14, it says, in a book, write it in a book. There was an instruction to put things in a book. Exodus 24 verse 7, the book of the covenant. Exodus 32 and verse 32. out of your book, because that one is, when it says your book, Exodus 32, when Moses said, blot me out of your book. Now, I've explained the book of life concept to us. The book of life concept is something known to ancient Israel, where they have a scroll, what you call census. Everybody in a city, you put their names there. Now, when somebody dies, you remove his name from that book. So, that's why Revelation 2, it says, I will not blot your name out of the book of life. What he's saying is that you have eternal life. So, it's by death that your name is taken out. So, everybody born into this world is in the book of life. When a man is spiritually dead or exiled from God, his name is out of it. So if without the cultural context, I'm sorry, without the grammatical context of it, we always miss what is said or is saying. Exodus 32, verse 33 again. Numbers 5, verse 23, where the priest is to have the curses written in the book. Numbers 21 and 14, the book of wars, record. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 18. He shall write him a copy of this law in a book. Deuteronomy 28 verse 58, written in this book. Deuteronomy 28 verse 61, 29 verse 20 and 21 and 27. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 10, Deuteronomy 31 verse 24, and Deuteronomy 31 verse 26, you have the book of the law. The book of the law. This book of the law. Specifically written. Now, this book of the law, specifically written, is what happened in Deuteronomy. Specifically written. Which would also contain, as a background, the events of Numbers, the statutes and instructions in Leviticus, the Exodus story, of course, with the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments was not called the Book of the Law. Ten Commandments, the ten words, which all are inclusive. But the Book of the Law already has the Ten Commandments. I use Ten Commandments because that's not a Bible word. It's just a modern day phrase. It's not Ten Commandments. They call ten words. And one of the things we are going to do is we are going to be able to put it in the proper structure so that we can put it in sentences. It makes it easier. Ten words or ten lines, not ten separate statements. They are not ten separate statements. It is a singular document broken into ten statements. That's how to read it. And that also goes with the 615, I think it's been found 630 something, codes. So when it says the book of the law, so when you get to Joshua 1:8, and it says this book of the law, of course, the same phrase is used in Joshua 8:31, Joshua 8:34, Joshua 10:13 has book of Jasher, the book that is just an extra biblical material, but referred to. Joshua 8:18-9, Joshua 10:13 is book of Jasher. Joshua 18:9 is in a book. Joshua 23 verse 6, book of the law. Joshua 24 and 26, the book of the law. Now, so when you said this book of the law, it's really technically Deuteronomy. So the background of Joshua will be Deuteronomy. Joshua did not know, let's say it again, that his own life, okay, his own life and ministry will be documented and become corpus of the Christian faith. That is, it becomes scripture. His own scripture was Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy does something. It has a codified language. In fact, Deuteronomy has a lot of codified language where you see all the events of Numbers in it, but in codified phrases. Then you also have Leviticus. Of course, then you have Exodus, which is the core context. Now, so the person who is reading Deuteronomy already has in it Exodus, the Leviticus and Numbers. And the background of it is, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Genesis 11 into Genesis 12. Now, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the God who brings his covenant of Genesis 2 and Genesis 1 into a renewal. Now, the essence of saying all of this is to see that in the mind of this writer, Joshua, the scriptures are Deuteronomy, back to Genesis. In the mind of Moses, until he's now writing, the scriptures are the Genesis accounts. So, the authority of each book must be in view when you are studying it. From Joshua, of course, we get to Judges, we get to Ruth, we get to 1st and 2nd Samuel, and it goes like that. And at each instance, the background will remain the context. And the background refers very strongly to the book written before it. What I'm saying is, every book has its own codified language of events that happened before it, or a book that had been written before it. So the codified language will always point us to read backwards. We must read backwards. But the point is, does it therefore mean that we must apply pari passu? That is, it must be, as it were, similar in the way we see what has happened and what is happening. So we came up with the identification unifier, which we are going to explore a bit more, where two worlds are identified together, and you must look at the unifier. What is the unifier? What unifies this world and that world? It has to be delicate, it has to be intentional, and you have to be very precise. You can't miss what the unifier is. Having identified the worlds together, you cannot miss the unifier. So, I'm going to read out a few things that will come out in our study and become useful. Now, one of them is in our book, This Is Our God, His Plan, Purpose, and Pursuit. I'm just going to read it out. The first thing, of course, this is an event, a fact that we'll probably look at again. We said that a close attention to the text of scripture is for interpretation. We want to interpret it. And labeling is a different exercise where we now put labels on it. Those who wrote the Old Testament did not know that they were contributing to a larger corpus of sacred writings. That is, they were contributing to something that would span into 3,000 years. They did not know. Paul knew at his own time that there was a corpus that is like an authoritative material, okay, in his time, and he called it the graphe, the scriptures, which we call the graphe. So we have to now look at who now named them the way it is. Who named Genesis to Malachi, Old Testament? Who named Matthew to Revelation, New Testament? The only possible source today is Jerome, who was known to have put together the books, as it were, in what you call the written form, Jerome. And it's the only source till now that we can say put it together. Having said that, some other issues come to mind, which I will refer to shortly. I'm just looking at the excerpt of the book so I can refer to what I want to say. One second. Something else I want to point out. Except I go back. Wait. Okay. So we must be careful how we also label books and be sure that our labeling is authoritative. I do not subscribe to calling the Old Testament books Old Testament. It's good for just a popular reference, but that label is obviously not correct. because it is not so called. There is nothing old about it except the timing. Okay, I'll find it now. There's nothing old about it except the timing. I don't think I found it. Okay, and that's the fact that I'm going to ask a question. And the Old and New Testament, that's the books now. Are they always saying the same thing, such that we have agreed that the Bible is unified? So it means that whatever is in Genesis is what is being said in Ephesians. We must explore that. 1 second, I'm just trying to. I can't find that quote. Yes. Okay, so what? Therefore, have we removed the labels and said the labels are just good for, you know, what we call today our own modern titling? An individual unifier is how we read the books together. And why it is important, it is the same way we'll be able to have the understanding and our application in today's world. I'll refer to another conversation I had with a preacher, a younger preacher, and he was like, well, that he used to subscribe to the doctrine of eternal security and salvation, but seeing how we are rereading the Old Testament text, he doesn't anymore. I said, why? He said, well, because people who left Egypt perished in the wilderness. And I said, oh, that would be very interesting. He said, so it just feels that if it is so, and how the references to the Old Testament audience was made by the New Testament writers, that it simply means that the church in Christ is not different from the people that left Egypt. If that's the case, and many of them left Egypt and eventually didn't get to Canaan, and so, I mean, if that could happen to them, there's not any difference from the Christian faith today. I said, well, the first thing is that this is a joke, but not just a joke, but this is just like, I just said, well, if your conclusion actually assert you as one of them, the way you have concluded, you know, you must really be properly identified with them. I see an identification unifier here. But again, I was joking. Because that looks very brash. I mean, you just came to a conclusion. It's like one other fellow who came to me and said, you know, I'm just like you told us, sir. Like you told us, what did I tell you? I've been reading the Old Testament, sir. And I just noticed some verses I used to stop applying. I've now started applying it now. I said, like, which verses? What he started saying, I said, ha. You know, people really are lazy. That's the truth. A lot of people are very, very lazy. They may not admit it. In their laziness, they won't even admit it, that they are very lazy. So we must find the unifiers. What unifies the world? So I told this guy, I said, you're saying that it is the same audience doesn't make any sense. You have failed a basic rule of interpretation, which is to find context. It's too basic for you not to see. So let's clear, if hope you are with me, let's clear a few things as we go. The first challenge is that we do an either-or theology. Over the time, there has been, what is the essence of the Old Testament? Some have said, abandon it totally. It's of no use anymore. Some have said, no, it's only useful for prophecy about Jesus. And of course, if you are Christocentric, and Christology would be that every text refers to Jesus, and there's an ongoing work of God that he began in Genesis, then he points towards Jesus. So every text will point towards Jesus. So every time you have a problem with a text of the Bible, you simply just ignore it if it doesn't point to Jesus. Or if it seems to be very direct, you say that, well, if there's a cross here, Jesus bore it. I remember my earlier years of teaching new creation realities. I'm talking about very, very early. I will say that Deuteronomy 28, the curse of the law, we assume the curse of the law are all those curses that Moses read out. That the curse of the law, that Jesus took on those curses upon himself. That he took all those curses upon himself, that we now have the blessing. And so we don't even bother to read what the curses were or what the blessings were. By the time you read the blessings that include farmland and animal husbandry, then you know you read IT. You start to go, well, you say, well, for me, my own cow is my laptop. You know, that's some unifier. You know, in my laptop. So you are confusing yourself. Then, so that was very easy. Jesus bore it. Then we run straight away to the Day of Atonement, which we're going to look at very well. Leviticus 16, 17, which 16 and 17, and you see that this, go to the scripture with Jesus. He took our sins away. And so we are now, and everything just comes to the place of Jesus and we let it go. Promises, typology, pointing to Jesus. Whereas there's another school that is interesting, that will want you to impose on you, as it were, things in the Old Testament without interpreting it. My journey has always been very interesting. I remember having to teach people who were basically Jewish rabbis, and they didn't have any business. They didn't want to have any business at all with the New Testament books, precisely the ones written by Paul. I am Pauline, and I felt like, what? Ah. And they were very direct, not wanting to hear Paul. But I knew they wanted to hear God's word. So I was compelled upon to be able to read and study the Old Testament on its own. And from those texts, preach the same things Paul preached without necessarily quoting Paul. That was a journey on its own. And was able to help me appreciate more than ever before what was in the law of the Lord that Jesus called the Word of God. I was able to arrive at the same place Paul arrived, that a good number of them were filled with the Holy Ghost, Paul's language, spoke in tongues, Paul's language. Eventually, I made them love Paul, and I let them see that Paul was a Jew and a real follower of the Torah. It's just about interpretation. I think we are falling into the same trap in thinking that because of lack of interpretation, certain things are not for us or should be for whoever, you know. So when I read the Old Testament, what are the things I come up with? I come up with the fact that some things are objectionable. I raise an objection to them. Slavery, for example. You read about slavery and then you really feel nervy about how slaves are meant to be treated. And you read about women and, you know, how women are referred to. You read about things like the concubine laws. You read about things and you feel like, what? In the Word of God? And that is what creates a lot of doubt. So rather than solve the problem by interpretation, many people just dismiss the books. The second challenge you will have is that you will find in the Old Testament outdated and irrelevant laws. You feel like this is not relevant anymore. This is outdated. Instructions, you know, here and there. The third is that we feel that it's no longer binding. Since Jesus has died for us, and Matthew 5:17 says he has come to fulfill the law, to, you know, take it away. Of course, John 19:30 says it is finished. So telestai, teleos, it's done. And we say, what is done? We say the Old Testament is fulfilled. But when you now step into the four Gospels, the book of Acts and the epistles, you know, why are these apostles still quoting the Old Testament? See, Jesus has fulfilled them. You know, so it's so bad in our study of the Old Testament. Like I saw someone last night. I said, was it last, 2 nights ago? I said, if it's so bad the way we read the Old Testament, if portions of the Old Testament are removed, you won't even notice. If somebody gives you a Bible that doesn't have some part of the Old Testament, you won't know. Because you don't even read it. If they remove Ezra, and they remove Lamentation, and they remove, what other books don't you like? Nahum, Habakkuk, and remove a greater part of Deuteronomy. Those parts of Leviticus that looks like is about vet medicine. They now say, you don't even know. Because you don't even read it. So if they hand to you an incomplete Bible, you will not even know. Because you have not bothered. If somebody says, I want to teach today, I'm starting from Leviticus, you say, he's not sound. He's not a sound teacher. You know, and so we feel it's not binding. So, and you know, and definitely because of lack of interpretation and the right methods of reading them, our implementing the Old Testament creates more issues. One challenge I've seen, and when I engage people, particularly those who have resorted to atheism or passive Christianity, because of things they read in the Old Testament, I remember someone said this to me, and it was really very, very obstinate. He said, I know you are going to say that it's about interpretation, but no matter how we interpret it, these things are barbaric. That's what he said. I said, no. You already have a mindset. There's no way understanding can come to you if you have this kind of mindset. So I gave him one single advice. I said, don't ever do what dishonest people do. You take one statement out of a whole book and then dismiss the whole book. I said, you should read them as a single piece. When you read them as a singular piece, then you are able to interpret those seeming very difficult texts should be read together with the volume it comes with. For example, look at Exodus 21, verse 1 to 11, that says, you can set slaves free after a while, but just the men, not the women. Of course, immediately you see that, your antennas go up and feel the Bible is against women. In Exodus 21, again, verse 23 to 21, 22, you find the beating of slaves. That if they don't die, as long as the slave doesn't die or is injured, the owner can go free. Then you find in Deuteronomy 21, verse 10 to 14, where men can go to war, and can take women and marry them, almost what we call in today's world, sex slaves. That's scary. Or Deuteronomy 22, verse 28 to 29, and thereabout, where you have a woman who has been sexually assaulted, we call it rape, he's been told to marry the person who raped her. In fact, when you read that, you might be forced to tear that place up. But the problem with reading things that way is that if you read it on its own, without the historical context and grammatical context, it will look very horrible. Like yesterday, we're having a pastor's meeting, so we're trying to do something. And I now ask them a question, what we say when laws are drafted. Usually when you have a difficult text, this is very applicable in Bible study. When you have a difficult text or a law, we have what you call the golden rule. We have the literal rule. The literal rule is the basic one, just really literal. You have the golden rule, you know, where, you know, there's a different method of reading law. But there's one I've always appreciated as a law student. It's called the mischief rule, where if a text is difficult, you look at what was in the mind of the lawmakers when they were writing it. So, and what, this is an interpretation method, what was in the mind of the lawmakers? Someone say, Are we studying law? Isn't it not called the law of God? What was in the mind? So they often ask the question. I asked them yesterday when I had the pastors, but said, what are we trying to cure? What was it trying to cure? That's the way you will know why this was said. If that problem does not exist today, and you read into today's world, you will think it's a very horrible law. What was it trying to cure? What was the issue? What was the defect? In many instances, it's even a law that was changed. So you say, what is the defect? What was in the mind of the draft person? Could they have envisaged this? No. For example, I think in the evidence law, at some point they had to change it because they did not foresee things like flash drives, right? Flash drives, all these things we use today. So you can't find, when they say copy, if it is copied, they will never imagine the things we are doing with technology in our, the way you can copy something and the original is far from what you are saying. That could never have been in the mind of a draft person. So they try to go back to that world. What were they trying to solve? Well, you know what they are trying to solve. If it doesn't apply today, you can't use it in today's language. Who's following what I'm saying here? Are you following what I'm saying here? So if you read the Bible that way, what you will see is sex slave. What you will see is the Bible supporting wicked masters. Because you have failed a basic rule of interpretation. And that is, in its own world, in its own grammatical context. So what bails you out is to look at the historical context of it and the grammatical context. If you don't do that, the text will be so horrible. For example, the grammatical context of saying that someone, let me give you one very simple one. That you may wonder, now, it is not literally applicable all the time. But do you know that in the mind of an ancient Israelite, when you say death, it means exile, excommunicate. In many instances. When they say put to death, in many instances it means cast the person away. Just like Genesis 2:16 and 17. The death there was to send them out of the garden. And in the parable of the prodigal son, he said, my son, which was dead, is now alive. The guy was physically alive, but he wasn't in fellowship with the father. That will change me. And I have not said that every time the word death is used, it means exile. But sometimes, and a good number of times, that's the meaning. So again, the grammatical context is critical as much as the historical context of the use of the words. The moment you isolate a text, it looks very wicked and horrible if you don't read in the body of the book. Secondly, within the history, I'm repeating myself, it is when you take the entire book together that it makes sense. Now, what do I mean? If you read Exodus through the Deuteronomy, and you are not lifting, you know, what people do oftentimes, and I was surprised when one guy, he's not a theologian or a pastor, but I respect him for being scholarly. He reads white. So when he pointed to two or three texts to me, and I told him, I said, have you read this part of the Deuteronomy? He said, no. Have you read that part of Exodus? He said, no. I said, but that means that you deliberately want to delegitimize the Bible. That's not how you read other things. Why are you reading the Bible that way? I said, if you read the Bible, you will notice that many of the things you are reading is meant to prevent oppression. How do you know? Because of further things you are going to see in the same book. Many times, many of those laws are to prevent oppression and exploitation. Don't forget, and I've always sent that warning signal. I've never said they were perfect, not once. So, look at a key area of the law, and that is the Sabbath. Very prominent. That is the Sabbath. In Exodus 20, now look at what the Sabbath really means. The Sabbath and the year of Jubilee are so important. And notice that in the law, in the Ten Commandments, the 10 words, okay, you have the Sabbath take, is like the, if you look at it very well, let's take one example, because I'm going to look at the second session. In Exodus 20, look at how much space it takes in the Sabbath. It takes from verse 8 through to verse 11. It's the longest line. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. 7 days is the Sabbath of the Lord. 6 days. The Deuteronomy aspect of it is more expressive. Deuteronomy 5. Again, it says, keep the Sabbath day. It starts from verse 12. It's expansive to 13, to 14, to 15. It even adds more words. Now, what is it about Sabbath? Sabbath is when everybody is the same. The essence of stop work is so that both the slave owner, now slave, I'll talk about slave shortly, and the slave owner are doing nothing. Animals, male, female, everybody. I say it is when God resets the earth. So everybody goes back to the Genesis account. We are all the same. And that is very key in the laws. If the Sabbath is there, where God seeks to achieve equilibrium, something we have not even been able to do in our society today. And he says everybody should rest. Like we say in our old terminology, Oga rest. You're like, oh, rest. I have money, rest. I don't have money, rest. Everybody is in the same position. So everybody has that rest. Therefore, if you read that, is either you come up with a contradiction and say, how is the same scripture that commands people to rest now seems to bring this seeming discrimination? No. In many instances, like I said earlier on, rather than say patriarchy is the domination of a gender over the other, particularly the male gender. I said rather, and I read a particular text to us, quote, that is eratrachy, that hierarchy. That is rather what we're looking at is order. It's just the way it comes out. There is no way you can run a society where everybody is the same, they do the same, and they have the same responsibility all the time. It means, for example, there will be no parents, there will be no children, there will be nobody giving instructions. That's a lot of disorder. So usually, in achieving that order, the Old Testament world will put, as it were, responsibilities and authority on certain individuals. It is not to, in any way, discriminate against anyone. So, for example, the Sabbath is meant to bring an equilibrium. Not just that. You have human trafficking is actually forbidden. The concept of slave, I've said it here before, that is the word ebed, E-B-E-D, from the word abad. It means to serve. And Moses was called the servant of God. Abraham was called the servant of God. So the slave is one who is working to either pay a debt or solve an economic need. So it's not the slave that happened to Africa when they came and people passed through Ghana and they took them to the Caribbean, Western Indies or America. No, that's not the Bible word. It's an indentured servant, somebody who based on obligations has to work. It's not literally like today's employee, though they're applicable, but it's like people have obligations they can't meet. So they have to work with someone so they can meet that obligation and take care of family. But human trafficking was totally barred. B-A-R-R-E-D, I meant. So you also have the body you are the owner of the slave, I mean the employer, does not own the body of the slave. In this instance, the servant. In slavery, the one that the Jim Crow laws of America, in slavery, the owner of the slave owns everything, sometimes including the family. There were freedom laws, which we'll see, where at some point, let me say this one now. The length you can be that indentured slave is 6 years. That's the longest. You can't walk beyond 6 years because on the 7th year, everybody is free. On the 7th year, everybody is free. And we also have the year of Jubilee. You know, everybody is free. Of course, the use of judges also means that nobody can act on his own soul motive, as we say in law. It has to be looked at by a third party. Of course, the same laws forbid the oppression of foreigners or strangers. So many times the use of slavery amongst Israel and even foreigners is to mitigate against extreme poverty by preventing exploitation. You can work to pay your debt. You can work to take care of family. But even at that work, there is a limit to how many years you should use. So rather than see the Bible creating slavery, it creates a way where the slave will not be exploited. That is how to see it. In its own world, slavery, or call it servitude, was embedded in their culture. Israel were servants to the Egyptians, because they saw them as, you know, they made economic issues difficult for them to resolve it. They had to work for them, etc., etc. So you therefore must see it within the cultural context. Parameters, therefore, of this servitude has to be well examined. Like I mentioned again, just 6 years. You don't have more than 6 years. So that means there is no permanent servitude. 6 years, even if you have not finished paying the debt, by the seventh year, are gone. Everybody has to go. Now, there are those who decide to be permanent and stay. In those instances, it's by their cooperation. It's by their volition. Therefore, the historical and cultural context and the grammatical meanings of words must always be seen before we jump into such conclusion. I must mention this, that in the history of Israel, the concept of stoning, killing, and all of that has never been substantiated. It wasn't. So, like I did say in the series Law of Moses, there were proposals, wisdom in handling issues that happened in their own world. So, there's an overall theme. We're going to pick all the things one by one in the concept of redemption. Redemption is a simple word. Gal is one of such words used for Abraham and his family. We're a next of kin. I want you to listen to this very well. Where God goes to Egypt to redeem, he becomes a kinsman redeemer, which is to say, this is my family, or this is related to me. I want to redeem them out of bondage. I want to redeem them out of trouble. Now, how does that become an overall theme of the Bible? You redeem what belongs to you. You redeem what is next of kin to you. You redeem what is related to you. Now, that overall theme of the Bible is, first of all, to see that in Genesis, man is in the image of God. Genesis 1:26, the word selem, Genesis 1:26 and 27. And image of God simply means you are related. Genesis 5 verse 1, where Seth is in the image of Adam. So that shows you there's kinship. In Genesis 9 verse 6, God wants that you should not kill anyone. I'm not talking about believers. Any man at all. He said, because they're in my image. So he therefore establishes kinship with every human being born into this world as redeemable by him. So what happens in Exodus is that he sets the trail, the rail tracks, for redeeming humanity by using Israel as the window nation. I call Israel, in a very loose way, an SPV. You know, SPV is special purpose vehicle. So he has Israel. So Israel shows us a pattern. There's motif, there's identification, unify, and Israel, but we must know the difference. So he goes to redeem his king, what belongs to him. And we said what belongs to him is man itself. That is why not only Israel was eventually redeemed out of Egypt, other people were part of it, and the nation of Israel itself came out of the nations of the earth. Call it an hybrid nation. So, at the end of the day, redemption of humanity comes to being the whole theme of the Bible, which is to claim, one, the earth belongs to him, to claim the constituents, they belong to him. And in that redemption, God is persuasive, not oppressive. So, in the redemption, there's persuasion, alright, and there's also caution, there's also consequences of not being persuaded. All of these themes are present in Scripture. So at reading Scriptures at the first glance, we might become befuddled, sometimes even confused, at what it seeks to achieve. So you are likely to read some portions and abandon them. For a nation that is basically agrarian, and you definitely will find a lot of things around agriculture, famine, and all that. So, if you read Deuteronomy 23 verse 24 about famine, you think it's not applicable. You read Deuteronomy chapter 15 verse 19 on keeping animals, you just ignore it. What's my own with this one? Then the one that may get you a bit upset is Deuteronomy 22 verse 8, thereabout, where you have the issue of building code. You must not build a house, let me say it modern times, without the barcode. They start looking at your house. Say, well, Jesus has borne that for me. How did he build the house of balcony? Jesus has fulfilled them. How did he fulfill them? Was he a farmer? You get confused. You have also something that you can call unconstitutional. The Nigerian constitution says that there shall be no state religion. Same as the American constitution. Then God says you shall have no other God besides me. No, that's anti-human rights. Of course you are built to look at that Exodus 20 verse 3. Then you have the issue of debt forgiveness. That after 7 years or 49 years, you are to forgive every debt. See, it depends on the amount. Now say, $100 million. Your head goes into a bull fix. What is the calculation? You say, God, I'm sorry, I can't let this one go. Again, we must properly interpret it. At some point in the history of the modern church, the Reformation, in trying to do, I love the Reformation. Somebody accused me, sometimes it's in June, that why are you against the Reformation? I'm not against the Reformation. I love the Reformation. I don't want to say I'm Protestant because I'm not. So I don't protest, but I'm Protestant. I said, I love the Reformation, but we need to engage it and engage it very well. Like I told someone one day, I said, the concept of revival is usually a way of endorsing rebellion in institutional churches where people just leave and say, they sense a new truth God is doing, they go against authority. And I said that, did you observe that churches have kept breaking since then? I'm not against the Reformation, but we need to look at some things and engage this theology very well. Now, a traditional way of reading the Old Testament and the laws is to say that there are three groups. The moral law. And I remember I had to review a material for someone, and I critiqued this. And the guy said he had headache. The moral law, the civil laws, and the ceremonial laws. Moral law is usually identified with the thou shalt not of Exodus 20 and Jeremiah 5. The civil laws are the ones we have read, building codes, things that have to do with civil relations. The third are the ceremonial laws, which we run away from very easily. You wash 7 times, you do this one, and say, I don't want those ones. So they said there are 3 laws. So usually the interpretation is that the ceremonial laws are done away with. The civil laws are not applicable, but the moral laws are the ones we have to do. So there's this interpretation that says that Jesus has already done away with the civil laws, I think so, then the ceremonial laws, but the moral code is the one we have to follow. It looks very easy, and like I normally say, just like the wrong use of Christology is like a getaway. When you don't understand something, you say, well, these are ceremonial laws, we don't have to follow it. Let's forget it. Civil laws, we don't have to follow it. But moral laws, you cannot steal, you cannot kill, you know that. But there will be a problem. As we often say, the moment that's not what the audience heard, your interpretation is off. So if the audience have this division, if you sat down in Moses' audience where he's teaching, do you think they thought that some were moral, others were civil, and some others were ceremonial? No. To the ancient Israelites, the laws are all to worship God. And I dare say, Paul picked that theme when he went into a good thing I can say about the Reformation. Sorry, let me just say this so that somebody can hear me and absolve me of any crime. Is that the Reformation and Protestant era made us see that our secular work is worship. I think it's a major thing. I'm going to teach about it sometimes. I'm going to get to it tomorrow afternoon, during the second service. I'm going to talk about in What is Man, how I don't see my life as a dichotomy. My spiritual life and a natural life. Like I gave a speech to some people, well, sometimes, I think it was last month, and I said, the myth, what I delivered was the myth of work-life balance. It doesn't exist. You should have a balance like work and life. You have to put that together. It's a myth. It doesn't exist. So I said to them, come back to this. I said, look, the more you do that dichotomy, my spiritual life, this is my work, my secular work. The scriptures instruct you about it. That means you have one single life with expression in what you do. The same way Paul called your service to your boss, worship to God, stems from the Old Testament way of seeing everything as worship. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, whatever you do, everything, do all to the glory of God. Everything. Including what you eat and what you drink. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. There are instructions about how we dress, how we treat strangers. There are instructions even about how we obey civil authorities. That means that my life is not in a dichotomy of spirit and natural. Are you following this? Good. Having said that, it means the ancient Israelites saw everything as worship. The ceremonies, the civil laws, the way he treated his animal was also worship to God. Does the New Testament do that? No, so the first thing I said is that the ancient Israelite does not see it that way. He doesn't see that, yeah, these ones are moral laws, these are civil laws, these ones are ceremonial laws. No. Like I said, this is on Reformation era. We're grateful, but hey, seems to be very different in how they interpreted it. Like I told one of my Jewish friends, I said, I will admit that if Paul were to see how we read the Old Testament, he'll be shocked. Paul himself will not even pass the test. In fact, by the time Paul hears us read the Old Testament, he'll say, please, let me be your student. The way and manner we dismiss things very quickly. The second that makes this dichotomy or this division into ceremonial, civil, and moral laws that makes it different, very difficult, is that the New Testament doesn't see it that way. The New Testament actually applies the ceremonial laws. The point is that we probably didn't know that that's what is going on. So now, I will propose this, that the issue usually, I remember one of the things that I had with Brotox, I was mocking him a couple of days ago, was it last week? And I said to him that he got me thinking many times without knowing that was what he was doing. It was through him that we engaged. I remember it was late 99 that we engaged the issue of contraception. I never heard anybody talk about it. It was like something, we talked about that. We talked about, many of things, polygamy, some of those very quiet things. Because I asked him to review, excuse me, Pastor, I have a question. I said many things here. We had this conversation 24 years ago. He couldn't even remember. I said, for me, I used that period to think. So I began to say, oh, this is an area I never thought about. So I now said to him, I said, there was something you said in our conversation in 1996, and he said that there is, this is what he said. It was passing. We're talking about law of faith. Then he said that in Moses drafting the law, even though the nation was stone-hearted, he couldn't even remember what he said. I had to remind him. I said, you said it in the living room. You were opposite the bookshelf. He said, which bookshelf? Go and sleep. So I said that, he said to me that the principle of the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus can be seen in how the laws were drafted. I paused and I said to myself, you mean that in the mind of the drafter, that's Moses, was a law, there was a principle of love in it. And you said that the principle, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus is the law of love. That was a big thing that took me years to come to. He had even forgotten. So, I therefore will say that the issue about the Old Testament laws is not what, rather it is how and why. The why will lead us to how. How can I read something written about animals and it's still the word of God to me? How can I read something written about slaves? It's still the word of God to me. It's not what, it is why. Why was this said? When I know why this instruction was given about servitude, then I'll know how I will apply it today. I am not a farmer, but I can see that principle and becomes applicable today. Now, this is where the unifier comes in. The unifier is, what is the unifier? The unifier is, the unifier problem is, what is the unifier there? It can't be the animal. It has to be something I will look at very closely. The identification unifier, therefore, must be delicately applied. It mustn't be rushed. So, did you notice that the New Testament writer used the laws of the temple? Like I've said, when I read Genesis through to Revelation, I just see the story of a temple in almost every instance. In 1 Timothy 3:15, when Paul says, thou must know how you behave in the church of the living God, then it says the house of God. Now, notice that a good number of instructions given by Moses was about how to conduct yourself in the temple. Paul applies it in our corporate worship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when he referred to the man who had his father's wife, Paul's application was temple language. Send him out. Again, in talking about our fellowship, Paul applies the feast of the unleavened bread. And he says, we cannot allow a little leaven to leaven the whole lump. He was able to apply a Jewish ceremony, right, in the event of fellowship. So he saw the principle of the unleavened bread as that of fellowship and not just of eating bread. So it's about how and why. Again, in 1 Corinthians 11, I remember I was teaching this, was it yesterday? And of course, I got to where angels don't dare to tread. Somebody commented after, he said, I am amazed at how you went about it. I'm here talking to pastors of different denominations. And I deliberately went to those areas. I was talking, my theme was brotherly love. That was what I was teaching about. Of course, ministers need to love themselves. So I started talking, man. We got to 1 Corinthians 11. So I said, this is a very, very, because some of them had heard about me, so they were looking at All right. What is he about to say about our Holy Communion? So I smiled. I remember one church I was supposed to speak, and the pastor had prepared, it was a fellowship, he had prepared his escorts not to like me before the seminar. It was a prayer seminar. So one of the brethren in church said, the fellowship then, our ministry said, how are you going to handle this? I said, just watch. So by the time I was done, all the escorts got up clapping. The guy said, what did you do? I said, I won't tell you. And they got up. By the time I called the healing line, they all came out. And they all got healed. So we went to meet the pastor. That should be our next pastor. And my trouble started from there. So when I got the hold, I said, okay, I was going good for 1 Corinthians 11. When I was going to the meeting, I was smiling. I said, by the time I get to this text, I can see people's smile. One man said it. He said, when you were preaching, I got up and I wanted to walk out. Because you have scattered everything you believe. I think this is a heresy. So by the time I look at how you kept explaining, you know, and I just smiled. I said, it's not a new thing. People usually get upset at the beginning. So you look at when I got the 4th grade, I said, okay, let's assume without conceding that this is about the Passover. And I first explained to them it's a Passover. Yes, the Lord's Supper is a Passover. The leavened bread, the Passover lamb, fine. I said, the real issue is, the first thing we first laughed over, and I made them laugh the way you did, that it becomes ridiculous to say that when you eat it, you will die. And I said, Israelites that ate it, they were stiff-necked, they didn't die. Peter ate it, he didn't die. Why are you the one dying? Go and check the person who baked the bread. So by saying that, everybody sorted that. You know, everybody said, oh, that's true, that's true. So by the time I did that, the next thing was going to come very simple. So, my husband was saying, okay, I've been very full, I've been very unwise in reading this text. By the time you say the next one, they will listen. So I said, what is the essence of all the feasts? Is to show brotherliness. Israel came into Egypt, scattered as tribes, they left as one family. So the feasts were meant to celebrate their oneness, the fact that God brought out a nation out of Israel. So I was okay, that's good. So I now said, now, let us now bring it home. If we are eating the Passover every day, and there are people who don't have food, because I've seen that, well, the Passover is not meant to make you filled up. So I passed the message across very simply. You don't have food. And those who have, shaming those who don't have. This is why some are sick, some weak and die. What then did Jesus mean when this is my body broken for you, which means that our assembly must be to sacrifice and give to one another. That the reason why some are sick and some die, is not because of the Passover, but it's because the principle of the Passover is not being applied, which is to love one another. And they all saw what I was trying to say. That it is not the ceremony that is the issue. It is why was the ceremony done? What is the ceremony meant to achieve? Unity? The equilibrium of status? Everybody sits at the same table and eats the same meal. And the unleavened bread means that when it comes to sin, we are the same. The bitter herb says that God, whether you are rich or poor, he rescued you the same way. The lamb shows that just one sacrifice was done for all of us. If we are all sinners, if we are all forgiven, if we are all rescued, it means we are the same. That's what this Passover is meant to achieve. You know, everybody saw it. Amen. You get what I'm saying here? So the same way, what is the principle there? It is now the how and the why, not necessarily the what. And I said it also, when I got to another area that obviously everybody would go, Jesus, it was a tithe. I said, the tithe is simple. The tithe is to just show honor. You know, to show honor. Honor to those who serve. Honor to those who are poor, strangers, orphans, and all that. And I said to them, it need not be 10%. And somebody asked, do people pay tithes in your church? I said, we don't know. He said, what do you mean? I said, because we don't know what's on their mind when they are dropping the offering. That's between themselves and God. What a way to answer. He said, do you teach it? I said, yes, because we teach you to support the poor. He said, no, I mean 10%. I said, we can't know. Only God will know if you are giving 10%. The man was very, I don't think he has ever had that kind of answer before. I said, you can't know. Even if the person writes 10%, you still cannot know. So why not allow them to determine that 10% when they are giving? He said, I see your point, man of God. So the same truth. Why is it? Because you have to honor. So if honor is taught, that principle has been taught. Is it making sense? So the identification unifier, we're going to probably, I didn't get to it, but we'll say it in the second session. In Luke 5:14. Now let's look at something. In the rituals in Israel, which is the washings, many times is to make them fit to be in God's temple. It's not that God disqualifies them. It's God is saying, this is my intention. I want you to be clean. I want you to be whole. What if we view the healing ministry of Jesus along these lanes of that? Let's see the very key things that Jesus was very prominent in Jesus' ministry. He healed the blind a lot. He healed the lepers a lot. He raised the dead. Now, within the nation of Israel, all these things were meant to be exile codes. Should I say exile identifications? If you are blind, you can't. If you are a leper, you can't. If you are dead, is the ultimate. So in Jesus raising the dead is, as it were, exercising redemption, redeeming the person. Because every human being who was cleansed eventually died. Once Lazarus eventually still died. But the concept of the resurrection is to restore back to, as it were, the original mode. We'll see that as we proceed. In Luke 5:14, Jesus obviously told the lepers to show themselves to the priest. That's Leviticus 13. In Luke 13 and 15, when Jesus was talking about the Sabbath and healing, the way he explained the Sabbath to them is, if you have an animal, don't you go look for the animal? Everybody went numb. He said, if this woman, being the daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound low these many years, how should not be loose from her infirmity? Jesus applied looking for your animal on the Sabbath day as God redeeming someone out of sickness. There was no way they said, it's no longer applicable. It is applicable this way, was how they read the Old Testament. Hope you are learning something. In 1 Corinthians 5:6-8, Paul talks about the unleavened bread as a representation of our fellowship with one another. I mentioned that earlier. He applied it to Romans 13 verse 5 to how we gather. I'm sorry, Exodus 12. To Christ, our Passover, but then to the virtues of the fellowship. That is, when we come together, we come without sin. When we come together, we don't celebrate sin. Rather, we celebrate forgiveness. It's not saying that they don't sin. What happened there was a brother had his father's wife, and Paul said they were not mourning about it. What they were basically doing was excited. Paul said, no, you should mourn, because the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs is to show us that we were unworthy until you qualified us. We cannot treat as worthy what is unworthy. He applies the unleavened bread ceremony in our fellowship. In 1 Corinthians 5 and 13, he applies Jeremiah 13 verse 5, where he says, cast out the wicked thing. So when he said, in 1 Corinthians 5:5, to deliver one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that is spirit being saved. Rather, what he's saying is, let's send out the flesh. By you not speaking with the brother, and by you not allowing him to eat and drink with you, you are saying that we're not identifying with this immorality. That's Jeremiah 13 verse 5. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 9, and don't forget, Corinth is a confluence or a congregation of Jews and Gentiles. How was Paul able to teach the law of Moses to the nation of Israel, to a Gentile nation? Is by identification unifiers and the codified language, which we are going to explore. In 1 Corinthians 9 verse 9 to 14, Paul talks about agriculture and he refers to ministry. Then he says something very vital that we're going to close this session with. In Hebrews 5 to 10, the writer of Hebrews, talked about Christ within the sacrifices in an applicable way. Now see 1 Corinthians 9, where I intend that we close today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul was talking about giving to ministers. Of course, he speaks about verse 5, who goes a warfare at any time at his own charges, who plants a vineyard. All this can be applied, 1 Corinthians 9, within the text of the Old Testament. Who plants a vineyard and eats not of the fruit thereof? Who feeds the flock and eats not of the milk of the flock? See I these things as a man, or seeth not the law the same things? Verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that threshes out the corn. This is Deuteronomy 25 verse 4. I read that to you that you noticed that that text was sandwiched in the middle of relational things. Maybe we should go back to it. Deuteronomy 25. And verse 4. Look at the context. I'll start from 1. If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. If the wicked man shall be willing to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down to be beaten before his face according to his fault by a certain number. 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above this with many stripes, and when his brother should seem vile unto him. Then he says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he threshes out the corn. You wonder, what is this doing here? That already shows you the context is about human relationships. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, here is Paul saying in verse 9, it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that threshes out the corn. But God, now you know, asks a question, which is the interpretation. And this is where the unifier comes in. Does God care about oxen? That is in the body of scriptures. What is man? You are mindful of him. Do you think God is mindful about oxen? I mean, that is a rhetoric, but it's also a mind-renewing statement. Do you think the Bible is about oxen? Do you think God will write about oxen to you? Then he says, or saith it, watch this, all together for our sakes. For, not written to us, but for us. For our sakes, no doubt it is written. So, for our sake, where a Bible that is steeped into parables talks about animals, I must read the broader context to see what he's talking about. So where women are told to wash, or the issue of body secretion, what we should look at is, what's the overall context of this? Is this to disqualify or to let us see the sacredness of God's temple? Depends on the two views, on which of the two views you see. Of course, the sacredness of God's temple is in view, not the disqualification of the woman. And we're going to see that also as we proceed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just the next chapter, he says in verse 11, these things happened to them for examples. They were written for our admonition. Now pay very good attention. They were written for our admonition. They were written to instruct us and correct us. Written for our admonition. So, I therefore must read it for me. Because it's written for me but not to me, I must use the identification unifiers. What unifies my world with theirs? Am I like the ancient Israelite who left Egypt and served other gods and was set free from the hands of Pharaoh? Not likely. Because there is a distinction in that same nation where I will know what is identical to me. It can't be the people that were at some point called stiff-necked, stone-wall-hearted. No. There is no unifier there at all. So I must therefore know what is for me there. What is the application? So I'll close by saying this. It is for us. The animal laws, it's for us. The ceremonial laws, for us. The civil laws, for us. The issue now is how. Therefore, in closing this session, I'll say the inspiration and the source of the principle are much more for ethical considerations. I will see, therefore, I will consider the instructions within the context of ethics, how and why, than what. What is an animal? Why? Why? Anything that works for you should never be treated with disdain, should be compensated, and should be taken care of. How? And I look around and I see that Paul gives that same instruction to you and your employees, then eventually to the man and woman that has oversight over our lives. Was that in the mind of Moses? Yes and no. Yes, in the sense of the ethics of treating who works for you. No, in the sense of he's talking to his immediate world in how treating the animal shows you how to treat those who serve you. I think we can stop there.